a young Oxford undergraduate, John by name, was sitting in a church service years ago, and as the service droned on, someone, unknown to that undergraduate, got up, went to the lectern to take the second reading. It was the reading we had tonight, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And when the reader got to verse 8 and 9, he read the words seemingly with extra emphasis in the old authorized version. For by grace are ye saved, by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the words arrested John Ryle, for that was his name. He was converted to Christ even before they got to the sermon, just by the reading. He went on to full-time Christian service and eventually became an outstanding bishop of Liverpool in our land and a prolific Christian author, and many of us today have got his books and we love them, John Ryle. To bring that sort of theme up to date, a young married woman I know was feeling a little bit irritated one night when I was teaching in church a verse from the Bible. And the verse I had selected that we would learn together was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we did it, you know, the reference, then the word, then the reference again, so to try and get it clearly into our minds. Everybody's saying it together to try and get it into our minds. And she felt faintly irritated by this exercise. She'd never done it before. So why should she do it? It seemed like going back to school, as she told me later. The very next day, one of Pauline's neighbors, friends, stopped her, talked with her. "I've been watching you," she said. "We've known each other for some time. I know you're a Christian. And I know that you've got something that I would like very much to have. I don't know how to have it. Can we talk?" And Pauline said, "Yes, of course we can talk. Any time." She said, "I mean now. Can we talk?" Pauline felt completely trapped. She'd never talked to anybody about her faith before. Never done it. And as she said to herself, "I don't know any verse of the Bible." She thought, "I do. One verse." The only verse she'd ever learned. She'd learned the night before. It was still in her mind. So she sat with her friend, divulged the verse that was in her mind. They talked about it. She explained it as best she could. Later that day, the friend became a Christian. This new community that Paul the Apostle is writing about as he writes to his friends in Ephesus, this passage graphically explains what it is that brings the newness into the fellowship of believers in Christ and makes it completely distinctive from any community on earth. Key word to the passage, suppose really it's verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, that's the key, the but. I love the buts of the Bible. And then of course it goes on to elaborate on the grace of God. And as Karl Barth, the great theologian of this century, once said, grace, he said, is the merciful nevertheless of God. So in spite of everything that's happening, there's a but when God enters into the action. Grace is the merciful nevertheless of God. And this is a passage about God's grace. But what does the word grace mean? I was about 19 years of age before I actually got the meaning of the word into my head, and I felt indebted to another bishop of the Church of England, Maurice Wood by name. He's still around. When I was an undergraduate, he was speaking at the Great Keswick Convention in the north of England. I was an undergraduate sitting on a grassy bank outside the tent because I couldn't get in. There was too many people. But I heard the words boiling out of the amplifier. As he said, grace, he said, what is it? He said, I'll give you a definition. It is the free, unmerited favor of God towards us sinners, mediated by the cross of Christ, by His Spirit. He said, that's what it is. He said, shall I say it again? My ballpoint is getting hard at it. And I was grateful he repeated it. Grace, he said, is the free, unmerited favor of God towards us sinners, mediated by the cross of Christ through His Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is what he was talking about. That's what grace is. What are we on about? Undeserved love. That is what we're on about. See the back cloth first. That's the awful bit. As you look at the opening sentences of Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live in, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us. This is a picture, he says, of not just the Ephesians, but of every person. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the picture. It's not a very happy picture. Against that picture, you can see the light. It's like when I'm on an underground station. I'm waiting for that train. And I'm in a hurry. When is that train coming? I look down the dark gloom of the tunnel. And then I see a very faint speck of light coming around the corner. I think, right, that's it, coming. Or when I'm out in Portland, Great Portland Street, or Portland Place, waiting for the taxi that will not come. I'm looking and looking. There suddenly I see a little faint orange glow. I think, it is coming. My dilemma is over. It's something like that here. It's dark. It's not a happy picture. And these words, transgression. Notice that? First one, sin. There are other words too, of course. There are many different faces of sin in the scripture. Different words that are used in the Greek. Transgression, meaning rebellion, the fact of going over the mark. You've transgressed. You've gone over the boundary. The idea of iniquity comes elsewhere. That is to say, the idea of pollution. That which is twisted or bent in our lives. The other word here, sins. Sin, the missing of the mark, the falling short of a standard that is up there and I cannot reach it. And anything short of that is sin. In our different cultures, we don't always recognize this fact about the width of sin. Yes, we've got these different words in the English, transgression, sin, iniquities, and of course they all stem out of the Greek. There are some cultures where you've only got one word for sin, Swahili. There's only one word for sin, dhambi. And I remember that when Billy Graham, the evangelist from America, was preaching by interpretation in Tanzania, he experienced some difficulty in this because he didn't realize there was only one word for sin. He said, they were guilty, he said, of unrighteousness. And the translator said, dhambi. He said, they had committed sin. Dhambi, said the man. They had done iniquity, said Billy. Dhambi, said the poor man. It's even worse for the Japanese. I understand from Japanese speakers that there's no real word for sin. Crime is their word. That's very difficult. Therefore, if you could talk to many people, they say, I've done no crime. So all you can say to a Japanese, I suppose, if you're trying to preach the gospel and trying to explain our shortcomings, is to say something like, you have failed to attain your objectives and you have failed to fulfill your responsibilities. Something like that. We have to work at that. We see the backdrop, sin. And you know, we get used to reminders of sin all around us. If you've read And here's Uncle John Stott sitting there in church. If you've read Basic Christianity, he makes the point there that we get used to locks, tickets, certificates. Why do we need them? Because we can't trust each other. That's why. You have a lock on your door. Why? Can't trust anybody. People are not to be trusted. We have to have policemen, security vans, all the rest. They're all saying one thing: the human race cannot be trusted. We get used to that. That's very dangerous. This is a picture here, ladies and gentlemen, of every man and woman, whether they're sophisticated or not, whether they're eggheads or dim. The sin, the rebellion against God, the failure to acknowledge His rule over our lives is embedded deep in us. And we've got used to it. It's very dangerous. It's doubly dangerous when we didn't even know it. When we accept the untrustworthiness of the human race and of ourselves as being an unalterable fact of life, and we go on in unconcern about our danger. A report in the Daily Express some time ago carried the headline, "Butler dusted deadly bomb for years." It was a German bomb that had been dropped in the wartime within the grounds of 17th century Belton House near Grantham in Lincolnshire, the home of Lord and Lady Brownlow. And the daily dust and polish was given to the bomb by the butler, Charles Patience, on the mantelpiece. One day he even dropped it on his foot. It was a visiting army officer on Easter weekend, identified the bomb as live and dangerous, and it had to be dealt with by an RAF disposal bomb unit. That's like sin. We can get used to it and think, it's okay, it's fine. Don't worry. It's dangerous because we're out of touch with God. And then verse 2 and 3 describe the predicament that we're in. The world, I noticed there. The flesh, I noticed there. The devil, I noticed there. We lived among them, among this whole atmosphere, verse 3. That is to say, we were dominated by it in our thought forms, in our habits, in our value judgments, everything. We are dominated. We lived among them. We were objects of wrath, verse 3. That is to say, we come under God's condemnation for being what we are, rebels to His rule. It goes on even worse, verse 1 and verse 5, using the word dead. We were actually spiritually dead, cut off. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. They've done wrong in Genesis. They're then told that if you do that thing, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. Did they die physically? No, they didn't die physically, but cut off they were. It meant that spiritually they were dead from then on. Dead. And nothing they could do would bring them to life again in the presence of God. That's our predicament. The world and the flesh and the devil, and we're dead. When you leave the Swedish mainland for the islands, if you go on holiday there, you go over the Tjörn Bridge on your way to Orust. You have to go over the famous, it's very beautiful, it's the Tjörn Bridge. I've been over it. When some years ago our family was travelling on holiday to Orust, we found that we couldn't use the Tjörn Bridge. It was down. It had broken. A tanker had come along in the sea and had crashed into one of the supports and brought the whole bridge down. It was a most terrible night because the cars coming along the road didn't know that the bridge was down. And one car after another, after another, after another, after another, plunged over, headlights blazing into the water. And the dreadful thing was that the spectators on the tanker couldn't do a thing about it. Oblivious of their danger, those drivers were driving unconcernedly to a terrible end. That's something of the picture of us in rebellion against God. The enslavement is there, we're dominated, the wrath, we come under the wrath, and we're dead in our sins. That is to say, we're judged. And therefore we're marching. The dead man's march? Dead man's march? Marching to the beat of approaching death and judgment, and many of us don't even know it. That's the bad news. And the bad news is this, that the sentence is already passed. It isn't that it one day it will be passed. It is passed. The human race is under judgment and death. Spiritually. Irrevocably. Nothing can be done. Then comes the good news, the but. And how Christians here love this Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We love the passage. We've looked at it many times. We've studied it in our little groups here. We read it on our own. We commit bits of it to memory. We baptize somebody tonight with that verse of 8 and 9 in our ears. It's good news. It's the glimmer of light in the underground tunnel that transforms the scene. It's the miracle of grace. And the wonderful thing is that the Christian message takes over at death. The very moment when the doctors would say, it's finished, there's no more we can do. The gospel says, this is where we start. When people who are dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing about it, gospel starts there. We were helpless, unable to please God, trapped by that underlying human nature who was incapable of living as God wanted us to live. When I was a teenager, we used to live, and after we came to Britain, we lived in Blackheath, lovely part of the world. And the only thing we noticed, however, was that in the garden where we lived, there seemed to be plenty of pebbles. And my dad said to us children in the family, look, I'll give you sixpence, a bucket of pebbles that you can just pick up from the pathway, especially because it seemed to be just full of these pebbles. And also from the garden and from the flower bed. So we started getting in these buckets, and it seemed to be endless. Went on and on, picking up pebbles and getting money for it too. Finally, Dad stopped the payments when he realized that we were situated in our house on the Blackheath pebble bed, 100 feet thick. But that's like human nature. It's so deep. Where does the reform begin? We try and pick out this sin and this habit and get rid of it. It goes very, very deep. How do you change human nature? Over the centuries, philosophers, politicians, reformers alike have aspired to improve and change human nature. But, to quote Bernard Levin in the Times newspaper, those who plan to sit around until it happens to all mankind had better bring a cushion and a very long book. It's not going to happen just like that. We've got the proof. Down in history. All the things that are happening. The secret is only in one word. Christ. Christ. God in Christ. God in human form. Coming into our world. Coming to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, but God who is rich in mercy. So that there we are in verse 5, that he has made us alive with Christ. Christ is the secret. Even when we were dead in transgressions. And that union with Christ is the way by which we get right with God. Christ has done it all, and all we have to do is to respond to Christ. And then in union with Christ, everything that Jesus has done, amazingly, becomes ours. We can't believe it, but we're told it is true. We're made alive with Christ, verse 5, because of his resurrection. We're raised up with Christ, verse 6, do you look at it there? Because of his ascension. We're seated with Christ, end of verse 6. Because of the reign of Christ. It's a very, very wonderful thing. The resurrection life is mine, is yours now. Upon entering into the life of Jesus Christ. putting our trust in him and responding to what God through the cross has done, and bringing us his mercy and his forgiveness, his grace, his love undeserved. As we respond, so we find to our amazement that we're alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. You say, how am I seated with Christ? If we're reigning with him, it means that we can beat down Satan under our feet, among other things. Do we realize that? The old prayer book phrase, I love it. How that we can beat down Satan under our feet. Though there's some appalling thing that we want to get rid of and we can just put our heel on it and go, wah, get out. Because we're seated with Christ. And it's all out of love. It's all free. Notice the words that shine like sparks of light in a gloomy tunnel. Love, verse 4. This explains it all. Love, verse 4. Mercy, verse 4. Grace, verse 5. Grace again, verse 7. Kindness, verse 7. Grace again, verse 8. Gift, verse 8. He's done it all for free. Sin, said the Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, is the most expensive thing in the universe. What does he mean? Well, think about it like this, that the great difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and so many of the great traditional religions of our world lies in the direction in which the payment for sin, for transgression, is flowing. In so many of the traditional religions, the payments are flowing from our side. There has been transgression. Atonement must be made. A sacrifice must take place. Blood must flow. And in the traditional religions, the blood does flow. Rivers of sacrifice and atonements and reparation, good deeds, accumulation of merit, all flowing from us humans towards the image, the deity, there at the center. Then comes the Bible and its message. And the whole thing is the other way around. The payment is quite different. For one thing, it's not a stream of continual payments. It's one down payment. The whole debt is cleared off in one mighty transaction. And then where is the blood flowing? It's not flowing from ourselves to the image at the center. It's flowing from the figure at the center. And the figure is in the shape of a Roman gallows. The old heathen gods, and I suppose the contemporary ideas of many gods, demands a sacrifice, but they do nothing to provide one. The gospel both demands and provides a sacrifice in one single historic payment centering in the person of God himself. It's free. Could it be otherwise? Could we ever pay for our forgiveness and eternal acceptance? Could it be done? Supposing a benefactor were to give me a floodlit tennis court for my birthday, and enough tennis ball tokens to keep me supplied until I finally roll over. What am I going to say to the benefactor? Am I going to respond by opening my wallet and pulling out my last £5 note and saying, I'd love to, thank you so much, as a contribution. Such kindness I could never repay. Why, it would be an insult to try and pay. And when the God of all grace and kindness gives to you and me the gift of forgiveness and life that is eternal, we must realize that we are never going to repay him. Some of these modern liturgies that are occasionally cooked up by, I'm afraid, some of the modern liturgy experts. So sometimes in the Holy Communion, it's not in the prayer book, but I've sometimes heard people coming up with the bread and the wine and saying, we have this bread to offer. We have this wine to contribute. We've got nothing to contribute. Those words turn me over. Got nothing to contribute. Sometimes those liturgy people will say, well, it's like the boy with the loaves and the fishes. You know, he contributed what he had when they had the feeding of the 5,000. No, he didn't contribute. It doesn't say that he did. It doesn't say that he offered it. In the story, it says Jesus simply took the bread and the fishes, used them. So nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I got nothing to contribute. I can only respond, that is faith. That's all it is. Informed response to all that God has done. And when somebody repents and turns to God in faith, that action in itself hasn't gained them forgiveness. Not at all. Why, Acts 5 verse 31 indicates that even repentance itself is a gift from God. We contribute nothing. And at the time, you know, of John Wesley and George Whitfield, those great evangelists in England, 250 years ago, the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham wrote a letter about them to a friend. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous, she continues, to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. It always has been offensive. There are many people whose pride will not allow them to say, I've been wrong. I am wrong. Forgive me. I come to you in faith and I contribute nothing. Is there no place for works then? Not in terms of salvation, no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As the old version puts it, there's only one place for works in this passage. It's there in verse 10. Have you seen it? That good deeds, while never the ground of our salvation, are indeed the right consequence of our salvation. God works his work in us of grace. And having reclaimed us from what we were, then says, I'll put a new spirit in you. And I will set you free to do good things. Up to then, it was just, anything we'd done was just dead works. Dead works. But from then on, we can reckon that good deeds will be expected of those who come to know Christ and who have responded to his free grace. An illustration is, I suppose, from Festo Kivenjeri, the great evangelist of these last few years in Uganda, when he was awakened to his own predicament. And on August day, a Sunday night, years ago, he'd been drinking that day. Everything was wrong with that day. And then he went back to his little room after being challenged by a person, his best friend, who had just become a Christian, and told him about the grace of Christ and the cross. First he went back and he said, my little room seemed to be flooded with light. All I could see was Jesus dying for me. And he said, I got on my knees and I asked Christ to come into my life and to bring me what I couldn't bring for myself. Forgiveness, purpose, eternal life. And then I said to God, said Festo, give me 1 week, just one more week to live. And I'll tell everybody in sight about this. That's all I need, 1 week. And he rushed out of his little house. He saw a woman 200 yards away. Stop, said Festo, stop. Jesus came my way today. The woman tossed her head. She thought he was drunk. He rushed onto the church. They were coming out of church that moment. One look at his face and they saw that the rebel had turned Christian. They embraced him. They went back to his little house. They sang songs. They were there all night. They never went to bed at all that night for the wonder of God's grace. Next day he was a teacher. He went to teach in his class. He was teaching geography. And the boys and girls looked at his face and they said, "So what's happened to you?" He didn't know much, but he said, he gave them the story, told them what had happened. Some of them began to say, "Well, can you please tell us, how do we find this, what you just found?" This was a geography lesson. He told them, some of them became followers that day. That night, the same crowd came back to celebrate in his house once again. None of them went to bed. Second night. Third night, he went to bed, but the rest stayed up celebrating in his house. The wonder of God's grace. No wonder that John Wesley said, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. My dungeon, it flamed with light." All those phrases. This is the wonder of grace. Has it reached you yet? Sometimes we take this theme of grace in the Christianity Explained group. And I remember Rico Tice once saying to me, "We've explained it 5 times in a row, Richard, and they still haven't got it." The grace of God. But God, verse 4. By grace, verse 8. Through faith, verse 8. No mention of the cross as such in this passage. We leave that till the next passage. Let's pray. Underline your own response to the grace of Christ right now, hundreds of us. Underline what it is. And then some of us who are going to respond to the grace of Christ, maybe tonight, you're surrounded by love, respond now. Tell him, "I've been wrong. I've been wrong." And tell him, "I'm grateful for your love for me and dying." And say, "Put my trust in you. I'm following you from now on." And you can always ask me for a book at the end of the service. I'll put some in my pocket. Little book I wrote for beginners. Moment of quiet. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly? Imprint, O Lord, the wonder of your grace, the free, undeserved love upon our lives this day. And may the result be seen in the way we live our lives for Christ this week. For his name's sake. Amen.